Lesson 17. Acts chapter 17, viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Acts chapter 17 shows how the gospel of the water and the Spirit is boldly testified without losing its self-identity in the very midst of culture, philosophy, and diverse religions. The events in this chapter clearly teach with what logic the salvation completed by the baptism Jesus received from John and the blood of the cross must be proclaimed before the world of intellect and religious pluralism. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, the synagogue in Thessalonica. On the inevitability of the event of salvation proved through the Scriptures. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Arriving in Thessalonica, Paul reasons with them from the Scriptures over three Sabbaths in the synagogue of the Jews. Explaining the meaning, he testifies that Christ had to suffer and live again from among the dead, and says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." The gospel that Paul preached was not a simple religious emotion, but the proclamation of an event that unraveled as a historical inevitability, why Christ had to receive baptism from John at the Jordan River to take upon himself the sins of humanity, why those sins had to be judged on the cross, and why the resurrection becomes the public evidence of the completion of that atonement. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. The reason for the uproar. On the influence of the gospel that shakes the order of sin and condemnation. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The Jews who were jealous of Paul's evangelism took wicked men and caused an uproar in the city, accusing Paul's party, saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Just as they said, the gospel of the water and the Spirit has the power to shake to the roots the religious power of the world, human righteousness, and the system of the law. What Paul disrupted was not the social order, but the order of sin and condemnation that had oppressed humanity. Because the gospel tears down the system of self-righteousness established by the world and establishes the righteousness of God, it inevitably causes an uproar. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Berea, on the attitude of trying to confirm the authenticity of salvation through the written word. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The people in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, receiving the word with an earnest mind, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here, the nobility of faith does not lie in intellectual level or academics, but in the attitude of confirming for oneself whether the content of the proclaimed gospel aligns with the baptism Jesus received from John, and the event of the cross spoken of by the Bible. The gospel of the water and the Spirit does not fear verification, and reveals the reality of its truth to those who deeply search the Scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. The scenery of Athens. On the spiritual pain faced by an overly religious society. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In Athens, seeing that the whole city is full of idols, Paul is provoked in his heart. This was not a simple anger, but a deep lamentation for the wandering souls who, despite the overflow of philosophy and religion, actually did not know the only way of the removal of sins. The Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time in nothing else but speaking and hearing the newest things. But their intellectual amusement could not solve the fundamental sin problem of humanity. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. The unknown God. On the limit concerning sin that the world's religiosity could not solve. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and begins his sermon, saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He points out the limit of human religiosity, saying, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" The expression of the unknown God was a mark of helplessness, showing that human intellect and religious zeal can never reach the reality of God who solved sin. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 29. The declaration of the Creator. On God's sovereignty, surpassing human thoughts and idols. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Paul declares, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. This is revealing that God is not one confined within human needs or philosophical systems. He emphasizes that human thoughts or any idol cannot end sin, and only the Creator God, who gives life and breath to all humanity, can save humans through the event of salvation that He accomplished. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. The core of the conclusion. On the command to repent, and the standard of judgment, confirmed by the resurrection. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul cries out, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The repentance here is not a moral reflection, but a command to discard human philosophical thoughts and turn one's thoughts to the event of atonement fulfilled by the baptism and the cross of Jesus. Also, God proclaims, "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And the resurrection is God's final public evidence, showing that salvation is already perfectly finished. Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. The differentiation of responses. On the choice and responsibility of intellectuals. Standing before the gospel. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The response of the people who heard Paul's sermon was that upon hearing of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." However, some people drew near to him and believed, and among them were Dionysius, an official of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and other people as well. The gospel does not strive to persuade all intellectuals, but leaves behind those who believe, by making each person make a decision and take responsibility before the proclaimed fact of salvation. In conclusion, Acts chapter 17 testifies that the gospel of the water and the Spirit must be proclaimed as the immutably same historical event, whether in a Jewish synagogue or in the very midst of Greek philosophy. Religiosity and intellect can never end human sins, and only the shift in perception that believes in the baptism and the cross of Jesus is the way of life. Acts chapter 17 is the bold history of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, showing that even in the world of intellect, the gospel must be the only truth that is not compromised. A sermon by Paul C. Jong. The word from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 34, records the urgent journey of Paul preaching the gospel in Athens, which was the center of the intellectual stage of the time, after passing through Thessalonica and Berea. Looking at this word from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit preached by Pastor Paul C. Jong, Acts chapter 17 is not a simple travelogue of evangelism, but a magnificent repository of the gospel, showing how God proclaims the reality of completed salvation in a place where human philosophy and religious zeal cannot reach. Arriving in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures over three Sabbaths, explaining the meaning and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and proclaimed, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is exactly the Christ." Here, the ministry of Christ that Paul demonstrated does not merely stop at the suffering of the cross. At the foundation of Paul's sermon is always the premise of the gospel of water, that Jesus took upon his own body all the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. When this gospel of water and blood was proclaimed, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few prominent women were persuaded and followed Paul and Silas. But the Jews who held on to their own righteousness became jealous and caused an uproar in the marketplace. Subsequently moving to Berea, Paul's party witnessed that the people there were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, receiving the word with an earnest mind and searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. True faith begins not with emotional excitement, but with accurately confirming the law of salvation testified by the written word of God. They confirmed through the scriptures the truth of the baptism by which Jesus took over the sins of humanity, and the cross by which he paid the price for those sins, and as a result, the work of many believing, and not a few prominent Greek women and men returning to the Lord occurred. Afterwards, arriving in Athens, Paul saw that the whole city was full of idols and was provoked in his heart. So he reasoned in the synagogue and the marketplace with those who met him. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who boasted of their wisdom at the time mocked Paul, saying, "What does this babbler want to say?" But Paul proclaimed the true God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, to them who worship the unknown God in the very midst of the Areopagus Square. Paul revealed that God made every nation of humanity, from one blood, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, emphasizing that idols made by human hands can never become God. The climax of Paul's sermon in Athens was on repentance, judgment, and resurrection. He proclaimed, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. The repentance spoken of here does not mean religious remorse, but a shift in faith of discarding the vain efforts to wash away sins with human philosophy and good deeds, and turning back to the perfect righteousness accomplished by Jesus Christ through water and the Spirit. Before the proclamation of the resurrection of the dead, some of the intellectuals of Athens mocked, and others showed a reserved attitude, saying, "We will hear you again on this matter." But among them, Dionysius, an official of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and other people drew near to Paul and believed. The gospel they believed was the practical secret of the removal of sins that the philosophy of Athens could not give. Only this gospel of the water and the Spirit, that Jesus took away all our sins forever by receiving baptism at the Jordan River and ended the punishment for those sins on the cross, could lead the people of Athens, who were under the fear of death and condemnation, to true life. Acts chapter 17 asks us today, are you searching the gospel of the water and the Spirit with an earnest mind like the Bereans? Or are you only listening to new knowledge and philosophy like the Athenians? God has given us not philosophical comfort, but the certain salvation completed by the baptism and blood of the Son. Only in the place where this truth is propagated, that Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins at the Jordan River and was judged on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit confirms this fact in the hearts of those who believe, does the work of eternal life occur. In conclusion, Acts chapter 17 testifies that even in the place where human intellect was most brilliant, only the gospel of the water and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the unique power to solve the fundamental sin problem of humanity. Those who believe this gospel no longer wander in search of an unseen God, but come to boldly live the life of a witness while praising God within the already completed salvation. This is the essence of the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, risking his life before the philosophers of Athens. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 17. Question 1. Must people living in the 21st century firmly possess the structure of faith that believes in the word of the gospel of the water and the spirit, standing in the very midst of the world's culture, philosophy, and diverse religions? People living in the 21st century live in an environment where diverse cultures, philosophies, ideologies, and religions are mixed together. It is an era where information overflows, values are relativized, and truth is considered like a matter of personal choice. In the midst of this situation, if what one believes is not clear, faith can easily be shaken. Therefore, if one is a person who believes the gospel of the water and the spirit, it is very important to clearly understand the structure of that faith and stand firmly in conviction. Having a certain structure of faith does not simply mean having emotional zeal, but means clearly knowing what salvation is based upon. It must be clear how sin was resolved, why salvation is grace, and why the ministry of Christ, not human merit, is the center. If this foundation is weak, confusion easily arises before worldly philosophy or religious pluralism. Also, in a state without self-conviction, it is difficult to preach the gospel to others. When asked a question, you cannot explain it, and when hearing criticism, you only react defensively. However, if you understand the core of the gospel biblically, you can explain it clearly without attacking the other person. Conviction gives a sense of stability, not coercion. Furthermore, worldly culture constantly reinforces human-centered thinking. Success, self-development, a sense of moral superiority, and relativistic tolerance can blur the standard of faith. At this time, if the structure of the gospel is clear, you can discern based on God's grace, not human effort or philosophy. The gospel does not intend to reign over culture, but provides an unshakable standard, even in the very midst of it. Ultimately, the conviction of the gospel is the power to protect oneself and the foundation of the mission toward others. Only when the center of one's faith is clear can one maintain consistency in life and persuasively preach the gospel to others as well. What is needed even more in the complex environment of the 21st century is not a new strategy, but a clear understanding and conviction concerning the content of salvation. When standing upon that, faith also becomes solid, and the testimony also gains power. Question 2. Today, when those around the world who have believed the gospel of the water and the Spirit and become co-workers of the gospel want to propagate the gospel, must they testify knowing for certain that the structure of the gospel of the cross and the structure of the gospel of the water and the Spirit are different from each other? If there are people cooperating in the propagation of the gospel around the world, above all, it is important to clearly understand the content and structure of the gospel they are preaching. This is because the propagation of the gospel is not a matter of zeal or scale, but a matter of what and how to preach. If only activities proceed without clearly understanding the core structure of the gospel, the message can become blurred. Knowing the structure of the gospel does not simply mean repeating slogans, but clearly knowing upon what basis salvation stands. One must be able to explain biblically how the ministry of Jesus Christ is connected to the sin problem, what the meaning of the cross is, and how that redemptive event is applied to humans. When different understandings exist, one must not treat the difference emotionally, but calmly organize it based on the biblical text. Especially even when using the expression, the gospel of the cross, the understanding of whether it is a simple symbol, an event of substitutionary atonement, or the completion of redemption must be clear. A preacher of the gospel must discern the difference in content rather than the difference in terminology. This is because if one does not understand the structure, one can deliver a different meaning while using the same word. At the same time, when explaining the difference in the gospel, biblical grounds and humility are needed, not an aggressive attitude or a sense of superiority. The gospel is not a tool to win a debate, but a message that illuminates the way of salvation. Clarity and gentleness must go together. Ultimately, what is needed for a co-worker who believes the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not the expansion of activities, but the clarity of content. When one clearly knows and testifies to what is the center of salvation and how human merit and God's grace are distinguished, the gospel is not distorted. Clearly knowing the structure of the gospel is exactly the power of propagation, and that clarity becomes the foundation that allows the same message to be preached anywhere in the world. Question 3. Is the reason the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12 were called noble-minded because they examined whether the word the Apostle Paul preached was what the Bible was saying or not? In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, it is recorded that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica. The reason is not simply because they were polite or had much knowledge, but because they received the word the Apostle Paul preached with an earnest mind and searched daily whether it was based on the Bible. Here, the expression noble-minded is an evaluation that includes both attitude and discernment together. They neither rejected unconditionally nor accepted blindly. First, they listened with an open mind, and at the same time, they confirmed by comparing it with the written Bible. The Bible they had at that time was the Old Testament, and they examined whether the content concerning Jesus Christ, testified by Paul, aligned with the prophecies of that Old Testament. This shows an example that faith must stand upon the revealed word, not an emotional response. This scene reveals an important principle. It is the point that no matter how great the authority of the person preaching God's word may seem, the final standard is the Bible. Even the Apostle Paul was placed under the verification of the Bible. This is a principle that must continue to be applied even within church history. An attitude of examining whether any teaching aligns with the Bible is necessary. Also, it is recorded that the Bereans searched daily. It was not a one-time confirmation, but a continuous review. This shows earnestness and sincerity in treating the truth. This attitude does not come from a simple critical spirit, but from a godly desire to know God's revelation accurately. Ultimately, the Bereans respected the word, and at the same time, they discerned it. Therefore, the Bible says that many of them came to believe. When an open mind and Bible-centered verification are combined, healthy faith is formed. This is the reason Acts evaluated the Bereans as noble-minded. And it is an attitude of faith that can be applied today as well. Question 4. Can people who are faithful to worldly religions reach the faith that believes in the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by the Lord? The core of this question is the issue of whether religious zeal becomes the way to reach the truth of salvation. Looking at the flow of the Bible, the fact itself of being faithful to religion does not guarantee the conviction of salvation. This is because while religious zeal can be a heart directed toward God, that zeal does not necessarily align with the center of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to correct knowledge. They were faithful to the law, but they failed to reach the point of accepting God's righteousness through Christ. This shows that religious loyalty and faith in the gospel are not the same. Zeal, if its direction is not right, can fail to lead to salvation. However, at the same time, the Bible says that God gives the opportunity for repentance and faith to all people. Even a person faithful to religion can reach faith if they hear the message of salvation testified by the Bible and realize that it is the truth. The problem does not lie in the religious background of the past, but in how one accepts the gospel in the present. Religious structures can sometimes place human merit or tradition at the center. The longer a person has stayed within that structure, the less easy the shift in thinking can be. However, The gospel proclaims not human merit, but God's grace. When the Holy Spirit opens the heart, a person can go beyond the existing framework and reach the truth. Ultimately, the answer to whether people faithful to worldly religions can also hear the truth of the gospel and reach faith is that it is possible. However, that is not because of religious faithfulness, but because of God's grace and the faith that accepts the gospel. The standard of salvation lies not in the intensity of zeal, but in whether one trusts the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Question 5. If we preach the gospel, we believe to the intellectuals of the world, that is, the faith that Jesus had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, died on the cross, resurrected, and leads us to the Lord's kingdom, how would it appear in their eyes? To the intellectuals of the world, the faith that Jesus received baptism from John, died on the cross, resurrected, and leads us to the kingdom of God can appear in various ways. To some, this appears as a confession of faith, including historical claims and supernatural events, and can be felt as difficult to verify by the standards of scientific methods or philosophical rationality. In particular, because events like the resurrection rely on testimony and interpretation rather than empirical proof, there are also cases where they view it skeptically. To others, this message is also understood as symbolic language. Baptism can be interpreted like a mark of devotion, the cross as a symbol of sacrifice, and the resurrection as a metaphor for hope. From this perspective, there is a tendency to try to accept faith as an existential meaning or an ethical lesson. Therefore, the faith that confesses the event of salvation as a historical and transcendent reality can appear as a literal interpretation. However, not all intellectuals respond the same way. Among those who study philosophy, history, and religious studies, there are also people who earnestly explore the Christian faith, not as a simple superstition, but as a system of thought and an existential answer formed in history. They do not view faith only as a blind irrationality, but also understand it as a single response to the questions about the limits and transcendence of human existence. Ultimately, how this faith appears depends on the premise. If one sets human reason as the absolute standard, transcendent revelation can appear difficult to accept. Conversely, if one acknowledges the premise that human reason has limits, one can leave open the possibility of revelation and faith. Therefore, to the intellectuals of the world, this faith can appear sometimes as irrational, sometimes as symbolic, and sometimes as an object of earnest exploration. What is important is the point that faith is not a realm completely separated from reason, but includes historical claims and interpretations, and ontological questions. When explaining faith, an attitude of calmly presenting what that faith says and what meaning it holds is needed, rather than a simple claim.